Now let us stand and ask for God's help for the preaching of His word. O Lord God, we give you praise and thanks for you have spoken. In ages past, you have spoken through many prophets in various times and in different ways. But in this last day, you have spoken to us by your Son. O Lord, your word is so clear, it is so powerful, but because of sin, our understanding is slow, our attention is short, our delight in your word is little. So Lord God, as we are going to open up your word, we pray that your Spirit may help us to concentrate, move us to receive your truth, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things out of your word. Melt us, O God, with your love, that we may rejoice and delight in your word, which is so wonderful. Bless us, we pray, and speak to us, Lord Jesus, through the preaching of your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. May we trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Now let us turn back to Matthew chapter 5. This morning we shall continue our Lord Jesus' earliest sermon, the Magna Carta for the Kingdom of God. And we shall consider in an outline form verses 33 to 48. But let me read to you verses 43 to 45a, and then verse 48. This is what our Lord Jesus said. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. If we want to know how Christian people should live, there are a number of key passages that we can turn to in the Bible. The Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, Paul's letters, Ephesians, Galatians, and so on. And of course, we should turn to Matthew chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord Jesus here is teaching us about kingdom life in a fallen world. Christ's people live in a fallen, sinful world where not only they sin, but they also sin against. We not only do wrong, but other people do wrong to us. How should we live? Come to this passage. Now, the Sermon on the Mount gives us the big principles for Christian living. But there's a lot of things that is not said here, which the rest of the New Testament shall make clear to us. You remember this was at the beginning of our Lord Jesus' ministry. He had yet to suffer and die and rose again and went back to heaven. What is not said explicitly here is that this is the sort of life that can only be lived out in union with the risen and exalted Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ living in us. Without Christ, without his death and resurrection, without the gift of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to live like what Jesus is teaching us here. Now that's important, because there have been a lot of people who say something like this: we love Jesus, we respect him, he's a great teacher. We don't believe he's the Son of God, we don't believe he rose from the dead, we don't believe he died for sinners, we don't believe the virgin birth, but we believe the Sermon on the Mount. They're fantastic. Let us all live by the Sermon on the Mount, and the world will be a better place. Now, the world will certainly be a better place if many more people live by the Sermon on the Mount. But the trouble is that no one can live the Sermon on the Mount except by that faith union with Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you notice, in the portion of God's word here, our Lord Jesus says again and again in this way: you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. You know what our Lord Jesus is doing here? He's not ridiculing the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. Rather, he's correcting the misunderstanding and misapplication of the law of God. We are to keep the law of God. We are saved to keep the Ten Commandments. But still, we are so prone to misunderstand and then to misapply God's law. So hopefully this morning, the Holy Spirit will help us to be more clear about a number of things here. So first of all, let us look at truthfulness before God and man. Verses 33 to 34. Jesus says here, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, and so on. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? He is here addressing the Jewish practice in his days. The Jews in Jesus' days, they just love to add oath to anything they say. Every second sentence they would say, I swear by the name of the God of Israel that what I have said is true. It became a habit because truth was at a discount. That's why people needed to add many oaths to their speech. You just couldn't trust whatever people may say. I think it's very interesting that in our time, when the culture at large denies even the possibility of absolute truth, that we notice people increasingly have to add this word to whatever they say. Absolutely. You heard of that? I think it's more often said in America. I notice in America, at least the people I came across, they just love to say absolutely. And then with this word, awesome. You know, we live in a time when people do not believe in the true awesomeness of God. In the past, awesome was used to refer something really, really awesome. But now, anything is awesome. A can of soda is awesome. Ice cream is awesome. That dress is awesome. That shoe, that pair of shoes is awesome. You know, what's happening? It's truth is under a severe discount. Black Friday, so to say. 90% discount. You can't trust even what our leaders promise at election. Even when people swear at court, you cannot trust what they say. So our Lord Jesus is teaching us here, no matter what the world may believe or not believe or behave, we as Christ people are to be truthful at all times. We don't need to swear. We don't need to add anything to what we say. In verse 37, Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than this is from the evil one. Let there be no mental reservation. Let your yes be yes and your no be no." And we must beware that as our culture is becoming more ungodly and untruthful, that even we as Christ people can be influenced by that. We're influenced by our culture, inevitably, in some ways. Not everything in our culture is wrong or sinful, but we must be aware. For example, the culture I come from, if I may speak truthfully, as I should, is that in the culture I come from, truth is not very important. Faith is important. Relationship is important. So in the culture I come from, parents can lie regularly to their children with no evil intent. But that is just my culture. But it's still wrong. It's still sinful. In the culture I come from, it's not unusual even for Christian people to tell many harmless lies, to cheat a little in terms of keeping the law. You know, people from my culture don't feel it is such a terrible thing. We're used to that. But friends, we are first of all Christ's people. And we are to be truthful at all times, in every way. You know why a Christian can be truthful at all times and in every way? Because a Christian lives his life always in the presence of the all-knowing God. There's not a single moment that I live apart from the all-searching sight of God. Whether I'm alone in Norway, or I'm among the crowds where no one should know me, God is with me. He's looking at me, and I'm accountable to Him. Now, someone may say, that's terrible, isn't it? That's awful to know that whether in the darkness of the night or in the secret recesses of your heart, God is there. He knows my every thought. He knows my every deed. Won't it be absolutely frightening and terrible? Just imagine if there's a speed camera in every street corner in Sydney. Won't you be terrified that you're driving? Won't it make you a little bit uneasy? But my dear friends, there's a big difference, you know. The speed camera is there to catch you and to get your money. But to the Christian, the Lord God is not a nitpicking, hypercritical, unsympathetic fault finder. No, he's not. To the Christian, the Lord God Almighty is his God and his Father. He's always there to cheer and to guide and to support. To the Christian, God's ever-present is like a little child going to his first grade in school. And he can see Father is there. He's watching me. Not to pick on my mistake, but to cheer me on, to pick me up, to support and to comfort me if I should fall. It's that sense of the loving, gracious, wise presence of God that a Christian enjoys. You see the difference? You see, there's nothing threatening to the cushion of the ever-presence of God. I wonder, how do you relate to God this morning? Do you see God as a mean and hypercritical, unsympathetic fault finder? Or have you found acceptance with a living and true God that you know no matter what the Lord God may find out about you, he has received you in Christ? It's not only that your sins are all forgiven, but that the Lord is there to uphold you, to love you, to strengthen you. You know, the amazing thing about the gospel of grace is this. The Lord God knows all about us. Yes, he knows all about my darkness, my failure, my sins. And yet he has received me in Christ. He's my God and my Father. He knows all about me, and yet he still receives me. I dare say, but I think I say the truth. If we should reveal all that we are and have been, even to our wife and husband, it may so disappoint them. They may mock us. They may say to us, I don't know you are so weak. I don't know you have been so sinful. I don't know that you have such silly fears. And they may not accept us. But in Christ, God will. What a blessing. What a blessing. What a blessing it is to be a Christian. You know, in many other religions, people are trying hard to please God, to fast, to be good, and hopefully I will make it to the end. But to the Christian, all things are done for him or for her in Christ. And that's why we can afford and be able to be truthful at all times. We don't have to lie to save ourselves. We can trust God for everything. We can trust God for the truth. Now, secondly, we shall look at a very difficult subject: loving our enemies. Look at verses 38 to 41. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slapped you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to shoot you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." How do we handle this? This is the proverbial turn the other cheek, go the second mile, and so on. But that is what disciples of Christ are meant to do. Now you're going to ask, well, but if I do that, people will take advantage of me, and I'm going to lose out. But friends, I want to ask you one thing. Do you follow a crucified Lord? Are you following a Savior who conquers with love and forgiveness instead of by a sword? There are some religions in this world who will force people to be converted by brutality and by lies. Say you believe this, if not, I'm going to slay you. What do you do? Many people just say, well, I'll become what you want me to be. Is that the way of Jesus? Our Lord Jesus calls us to be a forgiving and ever-giving people. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 to Christians in Rome. Verses 17 to 21, part of it. We pay no one evil for evil. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You hear that? The Lord will repay. God will judge the wrong. It's not our job to judge or to punish. It's God's prerogative. And for those people who wrong us, They're terrible enough to have God to judge them. Unless they should repent, their judgment is going to be terrible. We should have every sympathy for them. We should plead with them to turn to the Lord. We should be grieved for their eternal destruction unless they should repent. And that's why there's no reason, no place for revenge. Was it some years ago? You know that war in Serbia, that race of hatred? And there were Christians who lived in those days who said, well, because I know that God will judge, therefore, I do not need to take revenge. You know, when you're wrong and you can appeal to God and say, Lord, I've been terribly wronged and you vindicate me. You be my judge. You can leave judgment at the court of heaven. And Paul goes on to say in verse 20, Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, you say, that's fine. But as C.S. Lewis says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until we have something to forgive. You may say this to me, well, pastors, it's easy for you to preach on forgiveness. You live a cloistered life. You don't live in the real world. But how can I forgive that wrong done to me at the workplace? How can I forgive that family member who has done me such a wrong? And you notice what Jesus says here. It's not just forgiving our enemies. He's loving them. He's even doing them good. How can we do that? Let me explain. First of all, Christians are a forgiven people. Isn't it not true that the very definition of a Christian is that he is a self-conscious sinner who has received freely from the hand of the holy and righteous God forgiveness? Is that not the very definition of a Christian? Everyone is a sinner, we know. But only the Christians, they are conscious of their sinfulness. And they receive from God's hand a free pardon and forgiveness. Otherwise, we won't be Christians if we don't know that we are pardoned in Christ. Remember that parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Our Lord Jesus told a story. There was a master whose servant owed him a large sum of money, something like $20 million. He couldn't repay the debt, and he begged his master, "Master, forgive me." And his master had pity on him. "Okay, I cancel your debt. Go free." Wow! He was a debt-free man. But as he went out, he met with one of his servants who owed him $100. And he won't forgive and cancel that debt of his fellow servant. And he grabbed him and he took him to court and he wanted his $100 back. And Jesus said, "That's ridiculous, isn't it? That's ridiculous. You have to be a really, really, really mean person to have your debt of $20 million canceled, and then you would pursue the other person who owe you $100. Now, friends, let me ask you, have you not received freely forgiveness of sins from the hand of God? What are we doing this morning? We are coming to the Lord's Supper. And let me ask you, what have you contributed to your forgiveness? Anything? Does your repentance or remorse or your sorrow for your sins earn your forgiveness? Well, if your theology is right, you know they have not contributed anything to your forgiveness. So the first thing I would like to say is this. A forgiven person is well equipped to forgive other people. And when you think of the great wrongs you have done to the Lord, for how long and for how much you have turned your backs on God, can't you forgive your enemies? And then let us probe a bit deeper. It's not just forgiveness. It's not just the cancellation of a debt, a tremendous debt. What does the gospel teach us? What does the cross of Jesus teach us? It is forgiveness at the tremendous cost of the suffering of the Son of God. It's not just a rich tycoon saying, "Well, forget it." It's the holy and righteous God forgiving sinners at the cost of the blood of Christ, His Son. Isn't it remarkable that 2,000 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, we are still remembering that fact every time we come to the Lord's Supper? Indeed, every time we come to church, and indeed every day, non-Christians are going to ask us, "Aren't you people crazy? Can't you move on? It's 2,000 years after Jesus' death. Forget that. Why wear the cross? Why the Lord's Supper? Why preach about the cross anymore?" And our reply is this: because it was such a costly sacrifice. It's not just a death, the death of one man for another person. It's the very death of the Son of God. It's the blood of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I believe one of the greatest preachers in the last century, he once said, quote, "Whenever I see myself before God and realize even something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I'm ready to forgive anybody anything." Unquote. You hear that? Lloyd-Jones said, "When I realize something, just something, of what God has done for me, I can forgive anybody anything." Is that you? Can you say amen to that? And my dear friend, if you find it difficult to forgive another person, think not so much of the wrong that you have suffered, but consider what the Lord God, the Lord Christ, has done for you. Survey the cross. Or as Lloyd-Jones says in another place, if we really know Christ as our Savior, our hearts are broken and cannot be hard, and we cannot refuse forgiveness. That's true. Christian people are broken people. They've been broken by the love of God. They become soft and they can forgive. But let me give you some real life example. I seldom would mention the Time magazine in a sermon, but I've got a spare copy here, you can borrow this. On November the 23rd, there's a feature article about that terrible mass murder in June 17th, when a gunman opened fire in the basement of a church in Charleston. Remember that? Some of you may not know Charleston. It's one of the most Christian towns in America, in South Carolina. On one Wednesday evening, a white gunman went to a black church. He went to the Bible study when 12 people were gathered there. And he stayed for the whole Bible study. He waited until the end of the closing prayer, and then he got his gun out and killed 9 people among the 12. And 5 of them were pastors of that church. They have a lot of pastors. And this feature article is about what it takes to forgive a killer. Now, Time magazine, after that event, sent a number of reporters to live in Charleston, to go to that church and observe how they cope. And amazingly, at the firstborn hearing of this case, some of the family members declare forgiveness of that gunman. And that gunman wasn't even in any sense of remorse. He was not penitent. He was still proud. Even though he confessed, at one point he almost decided not to kill those people because they were so nice to him. It was a long article. At the end of that, the reporter says, "Well, these people really forgive because they are true believers." He got a picture of the Lord's Prayer hung in the church building. And this article says, they say the Lord's Prayer and they mean it. It's not a Christian article, but it is a story of how Christian people instinctively forgive. How can you forgive someone who shot down your husband or wife or mother or child like that? without any reason except your skin color. How can you forgive? And this long article tried to explore, well, is it because they are African American that they are used to suffer wrong and so on, that's why it is in their instinct to forgive? Or is it because they just want to have a show of their kindness to let people respect the black people, that they are not such a violent people? No, no, no. At the end it says, well, because they are true believers. So my last point is this. Christian people are able to forgive because they are the begotten people of the true and living God. Let me say this. Christian people are begotten, meaning born of God. They are not forgotten, but they are begotten by God. It's not only true that their sins are forgiven at the cost of the blood of the Son of God, but also they are begotten again by God. They are born from above by the Holy Spirit. And because their Father God is such a patient and forbearing God, therefore, because they are born of this good God, they have the nature, the instinct to forgive and to do good and to bear any wrong. It is in that light that we should understand verses 44 to 48. In Matthew chapter 5. Look at it. Our Lord Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and send rain on the just and on the unjust." Verse 48. "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." What is God like? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is such a God of patience and kindness. He's such a good God. Today, many people do not worship God. Many people blaspheme. Many people treat God as if he were dead. But what happened tomorrow? Most of them will get up tomorrow morning feeling good and healthy, having the sun shine on them, and their life filled with joy and gladness. Why does God behave like that? Why doesn't God judge more immediately and severely? You know the reason? Because our Father God is so good. He's so patient. He's so kind. And Christian people are begotten of him. They are born of him. Therefore, they are like him in his forbearance, in his kindness, in his goodness, in his perfection. I don't know how we handle this, verse 48. "You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." I've met with many professing Christians who say something like this: "I can't be like Jesus. I have to sin. I can't be forgiving as God is. I'm only human. I can't be perfect." No believer can become sinlessly perfect in this life. But friends, a true believer is on the way to perfection. We are saved to be like Jesus. Everyone who's born of God bears a likeness to his Father in heaven. And here's the test between a true Christian and a mere professing Christian. A true Christian says, I want to be perfect as my Father is perfect in heaven. It's my grief that I can't be like my Father more perfectly. But I want to be. I'm working at that by the power of the Holy Spirit living in me. I want to be like Him. I'm not perfect, but I'm on the way to perfection. And I shall arrive one day. And I long and groan and yearn to be more like Jesus every day. Is that you, friends? Is that your heart's cry? It may sound mysterious to those people who don't know this. But everyone who is born of God knows the reality of this. I want to be like my Father, to be more patient, to be more forgiving and giving, more loving. Let me end by quoting to you this song. More like the Master I would ever be. More of his meekness, more humility. More zeal to labor, more courage to be true. More consecrated for work he bids me do. More like the Master is my daily prayer. More strength to carry crosses I must bear. More earnest efforts to bring his kingdom in. More of his spirit, the wanderer to win. More like the Master I would live and grow. More of his love to others I would show. More self-denial, like his in Galilee. More like the Master I long to ever be. Make it to be your song and your prayer. Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, what a joy and blessing it is to know you as our Father, to experience forgiveness of sins at your hand freely. O Lord, you have loved us so deeply, so truly in Christ. Your love has been manifested in the coming and dying and rising of our Lord Jesus. May we not just hear your word, may we take it in. May your Spirit work in us that we may be more like Jesus in every way. In his name we pray. Amen.